the sermon that I have this morning, I'll be honest with you, I actually hadn't originally planned on preaching this sermon. Lord willing, the sermon that I had planned for today, we'll get to next week. But this week, earlier this week, my wife and I were reading this book here. It's called The Return of a Mighty Church, and it's called A Modern Fable. It's by Jack Egger. And Jack Egger is the president of the Awana International Club, and he's been the president since 1999. And when we finished up this book, I was just struck that this, I pray, is what the message that God wants me to say to you this morning. I think it's applicable to this church. I also think it's applicable to the church throughout the summer. We had the great pleasure of helping another small church with some pulpit supply. So I think it's applicable to a lot of places, okay? So the other thing, too, is I was listening back to some of the sermons that had happened, that had been delivered here since Pastor Davies left. And I was struck by one that Marvin Engel gave back on September 25th. And the title of his was, Where Do We Go From Here? If you hadn't heard that sermon, I really encourage you to go back and listen to it, because he raised some really good questions in that sermon. And questions like, where do we go from here? Was Mountain View just a spark and not the fire? Just a sign of the times? Are we a church falling away? And finally, have we let the world creep in? Listening to his sermon, I thought Marvin raised some really good questions. And whenever I have questions, I always turn to Scripture for the answers. And that's where I try to find. And just like Marvin, I can't really answer how Mountain View Evangelical Missionary Church is doing with these questions, okay? We haven't been coming here long enough, and we don't certainly don't know your history well enough to be able to answer these questions. But what I'm hoping is that today, in today's lesson, I can help you and perhaps us together discover some answers to these questions. So what I'm going to try to do this morning is show you what Scripture says a church, what the purpose of a church should be. And that will be the yardstick that we'll use to measure the success. And this is a bit of a change for me. I prefer to go through a book of the Bible verse by verse, and this is kind of more of a topical sermon. So if I'm a little stumbly, it's because it's not my usual thing. But I felt really compelled to give this message this morning. So this morning we're going to be in the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 22. Okay? So if you have your Bible or your app, I encourage you to be in 2 Kings chapter 22. And I'm going to read the first 13 verses, and then I'm going to pray, and then we're going to dive deeper into God's word together, okay? So 2 Kings 22 verses 1 to 13. And God's word says, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. His mother's name was Jedidiah, daughter of Adiah. She was from Bozkath. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and followed completely the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. In the 18th year of his reign, King Josiah sent the secretary, Shaphan, son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, to the temple of the Lord. He said, go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, and have him get ready the money that has been brought into the temple of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have collected from the people. Have them entrusted to the men appointed to supervise the work on the temple, and have these men pay the workers who repair the temple of the Lord, the carpenters, the builders, and the masons. Also have them purchase timber and dress stone to repair the temple, but they need not account for the money entrusted to them, because they are honest in their dealings. Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan, the secretary, I found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord. He gave it to Shaphan, who read it, and then Shaphan, the secretary, went to the king and reported to him, your officials have paid out the money that was in the temple of the Lord and have entrusted it to the workers and supervisors at the temple. Then Shaphan, the secretary, informed the king, Hilkiah, the priest, has given me a book, and Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his robes. He gave these orders to Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, son of Shaphan, Achbor, son of Micaiah, Shaphan the secretary, and Isaiah the king's attendant. Go and inquire of the Lord for me, and the people for all of Judah about what is written in the book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that burns against us because those who have gone before us have not obeyed the words of this book. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written there concerning us. So would you please join me in a word of prayer? Father, I just thank you for this day. I thank you for this opportunity to come before your people and share your word. I just pray that my thoughts be your thoughts and my words be your words. And if there's anything I'm saying that is not in keeping with your will, I just ask that it fall on deaf ears. But above all these things, we also ask for the presence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit to open up our hearts and minds to receive your teachings. But above all these things, we do thank you for your grace and for your love. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so first, a little context here. Josiah began his reign of the kingdom of Judah about 640 BC. His reign began about 82 years after the fall of the northern kingdom in 722 BC. Are you guys taking notes? There will be a test at the end. Okay, sorry. The discovery of the book of the law of God happened about 622 BC. So that's when this passage we just read happened about 622. While King Josiah was attempting to repair the temple and bring it back to some of its original glory. You see, since the death of Solomon, the kingdom of Judah had fallen on hard times. But the problems actually started under King Solomon's rule. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Kings 11, beginning at chapter 1. It says, King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughters, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon had held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart from after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David his father had done. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son, yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. So after the death of Solomon, now God was angry with Solomon, and even before Solomon's death, the Lord was raising up enemies to strike the United Kingdom of Israel. God deemed the time was right. So jump down to verse 42 of this chapter. In verse 42, it says, Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel 40 years. Then he rested with his ancestors and was buried in the city of David, his father. And Rehoboam, his son, succeeded him as king. So after the death of Solomon, which happens about the year 930 BC, according to God's own promise, the United Kingdom of Israel began to be under attack, first from within before the split, and then from external sources after the split. So the northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians, and finally in 597, the southern kingdom fell to the Babylonians. Okay, but the account that we are looking at here in 2 Kings today happens about 622. So it's before the fall of the second kingdom. So between the death of Solomon and the reign of King Josiah, the southern kingdom of Judah went through some rough times. Out of the 15 previous rulers that reigned over Judah, only one of them was faithful to the teachings of Yahweh. They had a series of rulers that sort of followed the example that Solomon had, and they were falling away from the one true God. Only Hezekiah kept up the principles and the teachings of the God. And they weren't keeping the law of Moses, which was the important thing. And that was what was found when the temple was being remodeled. So the southern kingdom was even being warned by several prophets at the time to return to God, but they were being ignored. Prophets such as Micah, Isaiah, Nahum, and Zephaniah. Josiah consults a prophet named Huldah, who was only mentioned here and in the corresponding account in 2 Chronicles. But let's go back to today's passage in 2 Kings. So 2 Kings 22, verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. So he became king at the age of 8, and he had a total rule of 31 years. Even at that tender age, Josiah was trying to do what was right. Look at verse 2. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and followed completely the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. So scripture said that he was solid and not turning aside to the right or to the left. Josiah refused to allow himself to be distracted by other religions that were happening around him in the land, and he refused to bow to culture. Just as an aside, that little phrase, followed completely the ways of his father David, Josiah wasn't actually David's son. He was many generations, right? It's just a term that the Jewish people used to denote his genealogy. So, okay, now let's turn down to verse 3. In the 18th year of his reign, King Josiah sent the secretary Shaphan, son of Azaliah, son of Meshullam, to the temple of the Lord. So now we've jumped ahead a bit in time, and Josiah is now 24 years old, and he realizes that the temple needs some work. It's looking shabby on the outside, a little run down in places. It needs some attention from the building fund, if you will. In verses 4 to 7, we read earlier that King Josiah sent his secretary to the temple to talk with the high priest, and Josiah let the high priest know that he was authorizing the repairs to be done. And Josiah had even ordered new timbers and stones so the work could be done. We see Josiah convicted that things needed to change, but he wasn't exactly sure how to accomplish what he knew he should do. We will see in a minute that the priests had lost their way. When the religious leaders lose their way, then it's not long before the rest of the flock follows behind. So Josiah starts with what he does know. He knows that if this is to be the house of Yahweh, then it needs to look like the house of Yahweh. The people in the kingdom of Judah needed to show the Lord God the respect that he deserved. The renovations are started, and then something amazing happens. Jump down to verse 8. In verse 8, it says, Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan, the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord. So the high priest rediscovered the scriptures in the temple. The Bible doesn't give the exact details on where the scriptures were found. Other than in both accounts here and in 2 Chronicles, it says the book of the law was found in the temple of the Lord. Now, what was found was the book of the law, or the Torah, or what we Christians know as the first five books of the Bible, from Genesis to Deuteronomy. The rules and commandments for the Jewish people for how they were to live God-honoring lives. The religious leaders of that time forgot the instruction that God had laid out for the kings of Israel. Even before the Israelites had taken possession of the promised land, these were instructions that God gave to them. So turn with me to Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17, verses 14. Now these are instructions that the Lord God had given the Israelites even while they were still wandering in the desert. So Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us, like all the nations around us. Be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your fellow Israelites. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not an Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way. He must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law taken from that of the Levitical priests. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of his law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he is and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. So we see here in 2 Kings that the rulers of Israel must have fallen out of that habit. If they hadn't neglected this vital step in their reign, then Josiah would not have reacted like he did in verse 11. Turn back with me to 2 Kings. 2 Kings 22. And look at verse 11. Verse 11 says, "When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his robes." So we've skipped ahead a bit here, because after the high priest found the book of the law, the high priest contacted the king's secretary and handed the book over to him. And then the secretary announced the find to the king of Josiah, and Josiah instructed Shaphan, the secretary, to read from the book. Maybe it was when Shaphan got to the section in Deuteronomy 17 and Josiah heard from God himself the instructions to the kings that they should follow to remain loyal to Yahweh. Maybe it was at this point that Josiah tore his robes. The tearing of the robes is significant. It was a sign of mourning. It was an outward sign of the grief that one felt when they experienced a significant loss in life. This is exactly what Job did when he heard the news of the loss of all of his children. Job 1:20 says, "At this, Job got up and tore his robes and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship." Josiah does the same thing. He tears his robe, and then he gives orders for his secretary and the high priest. Look at verse 13. "Go and inquire of the Lord for me and for the people, for all of Judah, about what is written in the book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that burns against us, because those who have gone before us have not obeyed the words of this book. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written there concerning us." So what was the answer that Josiah had for the problem that he found himself in? He turned to the Lord God for the answer. That is what Mountain View Evangelical Missionary Church must do as well. Turn to God for the answers. Now in 2 Kings 22, the account goes on and the leaders turn to a prophet named Huldah for answers to be received directly from the Lord God. We don't have prophets in our day because we no longer need them. We have God's word, the Bible, and we have a living gift inside of us as well. Ephesians 1:13 to 14 tells us, "When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory." As believers, as followers of Christ, we are guaranteed the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to allow us to not only understand Scripture when we read it, but to absorb the lessons that God desires for us to learn when we hear the preaching of his word. And we have the ability to hear directly from God through the promptings of our consciences, through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, provided we've remained tender enough to respond to those promptings. Provided we have not hardened our hearts so much that we no longer are listening or obeying God through the promptings of the Holy Spirit or through the work of Jesus Christ in our lives. Now, you may be saying, "Yeah, but so what, Paul? That's an account for a story from the Old Testament, and you know it really doesn't apply to us." Well, first thing, it's not a story. You'll not hear me ever refer to something out of the Bible as a story. The word story allows for the possibility that this is a fictional account. I accept the full inerrancy and plenary accuracy of the Bible. I understand that it is a collection of 66 books written by over 40 different authors over a span of 1,500 years with one continuous redemptive story from start to beginning. How can that happen? Only through the divine co-authorship of the Holy Spirit. Okay? By the way, plenary accuracy just means that God chose specific words in the original languages for a specific intent and purpose. In other words, God meant what he said, and we are not free to read into Scripture different interpretations other than those that God intended. And how do we know what God intended? We use Scripture to interpret and illuminate Scripture, like I've been trying to do this morning. So that addressed the accuracy of the teaching. Now let's talk about the application to our lives, because this was from an Old Testament account. Well, what was it that King Josiah learned? He was convicted to get back to the basics of what God required of the Israelites. Josiah was convicted by reading the Scriptures, the founding documents, if you will, and to come back to what God was requiring of them to live a life according to his will. Ah, you say, that's where you went wrong, Paul. We are not Israelites. We're not in the Old Testament church. We follow Jesus, and we are a New Testament church. Are you? Now I'm going to ask you a series of questions, and I can't answer them for you. I don't want you to answer them out loud either. Please know that I'm not passing judgment on you. I don't know your history and all that has happened to this church, and I'm also not passing judgment, nor am I disparaging the work of anyone that has come, that has been here in the church before this time. I'm just asking some questions, much like Marvin did a couple of weeks ago, maybe to help clarify and identify some things and perhaps help you to rediscover the purpose of church. Let's start with your vision. According to your own website and the poster on the bulletin board, the vision for Mountain View Evangelical Missionary Church is to be a community of devoted followers of Christ, boldly reaching out with the gospel in love. Are you still a community of devoted followers of Christ, boldly reaching out with the gospel in love? That's a pretty big statement. Are you still living that vision every day? First, are you a community? Better yet, are you a family? A church of this size should be a family. Do you act like one? Are you connected between services? What about midweek Bible studies, small groups, prayer meetings? That's where family comes together. Also, fellowship time or coffee time. Those are great times to build the community and build a family. Second, are you devoted followers of Jesus? Are you obeying his teachings or just picking and choosing what things to obey and allowing the difficult things to slide because they take too much work to fulfill? As a devoted follower, are you spending time in his word? Do you believe his word and attempt to obey? Or do you dismiss the parts of Scripture as untrue and therefore not necessary for your life? The danger that lies in picking and choosing is that you are now setting yourself up as the authority of what is or isn't true in the Bible. Once you start doing that, you are no longer worshiping God or Jesus, but rather you are now worshiping yourself as the great arbiter of what is true. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Boy, that one stings a little bit, doesn't it? I mean, that's one of those verses that kind of make us squirm as Christians because it's not inclusive enough. We try to make excuses for God and we say things like, well, Jesus really didn't mean that. I mean, I'm sure Buddhists and Hindus and Muslims and good pagans and my sister, the Wiccan, they're all going to be in heaven one day. Well, not according to Jesus and not according to Scripture. We have to accept and live out all the truths in the Bible, even the tougher ones. Thirdly, back to your vision, are you boldly reaching out with the gospel in love? When was the last time you spoke to an unbelieving family member or friend or neighbor or coworker about Jesus? When was the last time you had someone over to your house to show them hospitality and share the gospel with them? Do you help your unbelieving neighbors with their chores or gifts or money or those and money for those that are struggling? Are you taking the time to show them that you care so that you can earn the right to share? Let's back up a step. Do you know the gospel? Do you fully understand what Jesus did for you? Do you fully understand that you cannot do anything to deserve this gift or to earn this gift? In 2 Timothy 1, 9 and 10, the Apostle Paul is instructing Timothy what to teach the new believers. Paul says, he has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. But it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Before the beginning of time, what were you doing before the beginning of time to earn favor with God? Nothing. You were incapable of doing anything to earn favor with God. In the days of King Josiah, they had the temple. They had the ability through the offerings of animal sacrifices to have their sins atoned for and be right in the eyes of God. But about 33 AD, Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood to atone for your sins and my sins once for all of them. About 40 years later, God allowed the temple to be destroyed and thus bringing an end to the sacrificial system that he instituted during the Exodus. Why? Because the work of Jesus fulfilled those requirements. Now all we have to do is accept the gift of grace and accept Christ into our lives as Savior and King over our lives. Too many people use grace as an excuse to no longer follow the commandments found in the Bible. While it is true that we are no longer to follow the ceremonial laws, those laws regarding the eating of shellfish or pork or the forbidding of wearing of clothes made from two different fabrics, those laws, the ceremonial laws, were given to the Israelites to help remind them of their calling to be separate from the surrounding cultures. But Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." As Christians, we no longer follow the law in an attempt to earn our righteousness before God. We cannot do that, for Paul tells us in Romans 3, verses 10 to 12, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." But rather, as Christians, we strive to obey the commandments as a way of showing our appreciation for the value of the gift of grace and the cost that was paid for our salvation. Anything less is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace, a grace that is of less value because of the lack of appreciation by the one that claims it. Instead, we who call ourselves Christians, or as the EMCC website claims to prefer, followers of Jesus, we who make these claims should strive to follow the law as a way of honoring the sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf. We should strive to become more like Christ every day in our actions as we live out our lives for Christ. Next week, Lord willing, I will cover what it means to be in Christ more completely, but we are to try and be more like Christ, fully understanding that we will never reach that goal because only Jesus was perfect, but we are to try. This is what is called the process of sanctification. This is how we mature and grow in our faith and our walk with Christ. So that's the gospel. Jesus died for our sins to bring us back into a right relationship with God, and Jesus imparts in us or gives us his righteousness so that we can stand before a holy and just God, not on our own merit, but on the merit of Christ's completed work. That's the gospel. Without that truth in our lives, we are destined to hell. Our unsaved loved ones are destined to hell. That's another one of those hard truths that we try to explain away or make excuses for. And if you don't yet have an intimate and personal relationship with Jesus Christ, come and talk with me after the service and we can discuss it further. But back to your vision statement for the church. Are you consistently being a community of devoted followers of Christ, boldly reaching out with the gospel in love? That's your vision for your church. Are you living it every day in unity with the other believers in this body? Earlier, I said we would look at the New Testament teachings for the purpose of the church. So the New Testament tells us, first we must gather. Hebrews 10, 24, and 25 instructs us to, and quote, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." So step one, we must gather together regularly, not just for ourselves, but to encourage one another. There may be someone at church this morning that God has placed there so that you may give them an encouraging word. We are to come alongside one another and help with each other's burdens. First, we must gather. Step two, while we are gathered, what exactly are we to do? One of the things we are to do is worship, just like Angela did a fabulous job leading us this morning. I can think of no better New Testament example than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We read in Matthew what Jesus and the 12 did after they had eaten the Passover meal together. Matthew 26:30 tells us, when they had sung a hymn, they went to the Mount of Olives. So after eating, they sang hymns. We need to worship as well. The music during the service on Sunday mornings is not for our entertainment. It is not to be a mini concert. The songs we sing, which can be contemporary as well as the hymns, are meant to align our hearts and minds with the Holy Spirit and to help us to prepare our hearts and minds to receive the message from God that we should be coming, that should be coming from the pastor or preacher, which leads us up to step three. Step three, Colossians 3:16 explains how we are to use music on Sundays. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. Well, if the message of Christ can dwell among us richly as we teach and admonish one another together with all the wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, why should we even bother with a sermon? Some so-called church growth experts claim that sermons are outdated and that people no longer respond to them. In Romans 10:14, Paul exhorts us with advice that was practical in his time, and I know that it is just as practical for us today. Paul teaches, quote, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? Not listening to TED Talks together, not having debates together, not having roundtable discussions, hearing the good news of the gospel through the faithful and accurate preaching of God's word. That is how they will come to know him. So, step five, the church must regularly practice the ordinances that are the responsibility of the local church. The first ordinance is baptism, right? Acts 8:12 records, but when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. The second ordinance comes directly from Jesus and is known by a few names, communion, the Lord's Supper, or the Lord's table. In the Reformed tradition, we tend to refer to it either as the Lord's Supper or the Lord's table. But in a passage I'm sure that you're all familiar with, in 1 Corinthians 11:23 to 26, Paul reminds us that the instructions that Paul passes on to us are for us to do these things in remembrance of Jesus. These were instructions that Paul received directly from Jesus himself. And like Vicky mentioned earlier, next week I'll be happy to lead the Lord's Supper, so I hope to see you there. Okay, so I'm running out of time. I'll just quickly touch on the last three steps right quickly. So step six is the edifying of the saints, the teaching and growing and maturing of the believers in the body. This is done through Sunday morning services, but also through midweek Bible studies, through small group meetings, through prayer meetings. Corporate prayer is a crucial part for the success and growth of a church. And step seven is, of course, the Great Commission. Telling others of the gift of grace that awaits them, supporting missionaries is great, but that is just the start. We shouldn't be so focused on sending people overseas that we forget our lost neighbor across the road. We too are to share the gospel as individuals whenever God presents the opportunity to us. And churches should be also replicating. Churches need to plant other churches. Without new churches, where are we to send the new believers for them to receive the first six steps that we just spoke about? And the final step for the church is to repeat all of the previous steps. Week after week, we are to faithfully repeat each of these steps. And when we do, God the Father honors our efforts and rewards them. Sometimes with increased numbers, sometimes with deeper relationships with each other, and sometimes with a deeper understanding of God. And sometimes our rewards will be waiting for us in heaven. So I'll just invite Angela to come back up and do worship, and then I'll pop back up and give a conclusion. That was just the introduction to the... I know I haven't said anything new here this morning. These are all things that you should be very familiar with if you've been attending a healthy church for any length of time. My goal this morning was to be like Shaphan, the secretary, when he read the book of the law to King Josiah. I just wanted to help you to rediscover the vision and the purpose for your church and to rekindle the flame of love that you have for Christ. As he is the head of the church, we are his bride. We are the earthly caretakers of the body until he returns. Just let me close with the words of warning from our Lord, words that he had for a church that may have been in a similar situation. It's Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, there's the warning to the church at Ephesus. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in the right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let me just close in prayer. Father, I just, again, thank you for this opportunity to share your word. I just pray that what I said this morning was what you desired. I do want to pray for the people of the Mountain View Evangelical Missionary Church, those that are here this morning, those that are traveling, and those that are not here. I just pray, Lord, that you call your people back to you. I pray that we become a healthy body and that we do things that are honoring to you. But again, above all these things, I do thank you for your grace and for your love. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.